You're about to listen to a message from Peace Church in Middleville, Michigan. Feel free to share this content broadly, but please don't alter it in any way without our permission. We pray that you are challenged, convicted, and comforted by God's Word.
I didn't introduce myself before. My name is Ethan Ezekian, and I'm the Director of Worship Arts and Music here at Peace Church. So most weeks you'll see me standing behind a guitar instead of a pulpit, and it's a privilege to be able to open up the Word with you this morning. I've had a full weekend. I was with the high schoolers. They're on their winter or their fall retreat. I was with them Friday and Saturday leading worship and got back around midnight last night and got a few hours of sleep and got up this morning and excited to preach. So my heart is full. My body is tired. So pray for me. It's such a blessing to be able to worship with you. When I get the chance to open up the Word and to sit with you and to hear your voices hit the back of my ears, I love it. I love to hear Peace Church sing, so thank you. Thankful for the team that led us in worship. So it's been said already, but we are in the third week of our series on Mark called The Unexpected King, Jesus in the Gospel of Mark. And as we look at the book of Mark, we're seeing over and over again that Mark puts us face-to-face with Jesus. And Mark demands a response from us. In Mark 1:15, which was preached on last week, it tells about Jesus coming out of Galilee, or coming into Galilee, rather, proclaiming the gospel of God. I think this is the sentence that the rest of the book is based on. It says, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." Mark demands a decision. Will you follow this king and enter his kingdom? Or will you rebel against this king? So today we're looking at Mark chapter 2. We're starting at verse 18, and we're going to go through chapter 3, verse 12. So if you want to turn there in your Bibles, you can. If you don't have a Bible with you, we've got the black pew Bible, or Bibles in the seat. I guess we don't have pews here, but you can open it up. It's actually page 1065 in the pew Bible. So turn there with me. And since we've got a lot of verses to cover, as you're turning there, I'm just going to give you a short overview of what we're covering this morning. So we're going to begin in Mark chapter 2, and in this first section, Jesus is asked a question. People come to him, and they say, other disciples of other teachers are fasting. Now, why aren't your disciples fasting? And Jesus' reply to them is unexpected, and it's disarming. And then we're going to move on to the next section where the Pharisees, they come at Jesus again, and they accuse him of not keeping God's law properly, not keeping the Sabbath properly. And again, Jesus' reply to them is disarming and it's provocative. And then we move on and Jesus sort of turns the tables on the Pharisees and he asks them a question. And it's a question that's going to diagnose the condition of the Pharisees' hearts. And then finally, we move to a section that portrays Jesus healing the sick and casting out demons. And in all of this, here's our main idea that ties it all together. If you're taking notes in your bulletin, it's written at the top there. In revealing who he is, Jesus breaks through our assumptions of what it means to live in the kingdom of God. In revealing who he is, Jesus breaks through our assumptions of what it means to live in the kingdom of God. So with that overview, let's get to the Word. Are you ready for the Word, Peace Church? Good. I'm going to ask you that question one more time. But this time, I don't want you to say it louder. I want you to not answer. And let that question settle on your hearts. Are you ready for the Word? Pray with me. Heavenly Father, hallowed be your name. As we open up your Word, let your name be honored and reverenced and worshiped. Lord Jesus, you are the Word made flesh. You are the light of the world, and only by your light than we see and understand creation. So we pray that you would illuminate your word, your scriptures for us this morning. We pray that you would send your spirit to illuminate our hearts today. Lord God, we must decrease and you must increase. Holy Spirit, you are welcome here. We pray that you would show us Christ. Show us Christ through your scripture. Show us the glory of God. Bring conviction of sin and comfort us with the hope of the gospel. May my words be your words this morning, Lord God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we move to Mark chapter 2, starting at verse 18. Listen to the word of the Lord. Now, John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and people came and said to him being Jesus, people came and said to him, why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? And Jesus said to them, can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. And the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and they will fast on that day. Now, no one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, and the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins. We'll stop there for a moment. So the people come to Jesus and they ask him a question about fasting. Now, we hear a lot about fasting in our day and age. And so, like, I've just spent a weekend with high schoolers eating camp food and surviving on coffee and Mountain Dew. I could use a fast, right? But that's not the reason why the disciples of these Pharisees and the disciples of John are fasting. We've got these two groups, John's disciples and the Pharisees' disciples, and they're both fasting. Why are they fasting? So the Pharisees are this group of people that, as you look at the New Testament, you realize these are a group of people who are very excited about rules, which I don't understand. But they're excited about keeping the law of God. They have a zeal for being obedient to God. They want to renew the nation of Israel's commitment to obeying the law of the Lord. And so God's law was given to Israel in the Old Testament. It was a set of laws laid out in Leviticus. And the Pharisees looked at these laws and said, we need to keep these laws. How will we keep these laws? Well, we're going to make more laws to prevent us from breaking the original laws. So the Pharisees, like in the Ezekiel house, we have a rule. If you leave a room, you turn the light off, right? You turn the light switch off. And this is for our good as a family, because when we turn the light off, we save electricity, and we hopefully get a lower electric bill each month, right? So if we were Pharisaical about this, we would say, now when you leave the room, you have to turn the light switch off. That's the rule. But since we don't want to break the rule, we're going to make another rule that says you can never turn the light switch on in the room, and that's going to prevent us from breaking the rule. And actually, let's make another rule just to make sure we're never going to use that room, so that we never, ever will break the rule that we're going to turn the light switch off when we leave the room. Now, that doesn't make much sense, right? Because no longer is that rule for our good. We can't use that rule, that turning the electricity off so that we can save money. We can't use that for our flourishing as a family. It turns the rule on its head. But this is the way the Pharisees approached the law. They were zealous about seeking the Lord. And so the original law that God gave to Israel never prescribed the amount of fasting that the Pharisees did. The Pharisees would fast twice a week. But there's only one day a year that God prescribed for Israel to fast, and that was on the Day of Atonement. And you can look that up in Leviticus 23. And God says to Israel, you will afflict yourself, and that's the word that can be interchanged for fasting. You will afflict yourself on that day. So the Pharisees fast way more than is necessary because they're all about keeping the law of the Lord and desiring to be faithful. But in so doing, they sort of turn the law on its head. and John's disciples. Now, John the Baptist preached a gospel of, or preached the good news of the kingdom coming. He said repeatedly, "I'm not the Messiah, but there is one greater than I who will come." And he preached a baptism of repentance. So everybody who was baptized by John the Baptist was repenting of their sin and sort of recommitting to their faith as a Jew. So you can imagine that when people come and follow John, he's kind of becoming this rock star preacher out in the desert. Everybody's kind of wondering, who's this guy wearing camel hair and eating locusts? Maybe we should be like him because he's different and radical. And so they go out and they're baptized by John and they renew their faith as Jews. Now, when they renew their faith as Jews, who do you think their example is as the model Jew, the Jew of the year? Well, it's going to be the Pharisees, right? So the disciples of John, as they renew their faith with the baptism of repentance, they're kind of probably modeling themselves after the Pharisees and fasting alongside of them. Now, when both groups would fast, they would put powder on their faces to make their face seem kind of pale. They would walk around with these pained expressions so everybody knew they were keeping the law, they were demonstrating devotion to God, and that they were fasting. These are the two groups that fast. And throughout the Old Testament, fasting was done not just on the Day of Atonement. The people of God fasted in times of desperation. They fasted in times of mourning. They fasted when they knew that they were living in sin as a nation and they needed to return to God. They fasted in times of when they needed rescue. They fasted in times of grief. And Jesus' disciples, they stand in stark contrast to the Pharisees and the disciples of John. Look at your Bible for a second. The section right before the one that we read today, in my Bible, it's entitled, right above verse 13, Jesus calls Levi. Now, Levi, he was a tax collector. He's also called Matthew. He's the one who wrote the Gospel of Matthew. Levi was a tax collector who was regarded as the lowest of the low, scummy type of person in the nation of Israel. They were the people who betrayed their brothers and taxed the people for Rome. And Jesus calls Levi, says, "Come and follow me." And in the section that was preached last week, we heard that then Jesus goes to Levi's house and he dines with tax collectors and sinners. And the Pharisees are really bothered by this. And from various things in the text, we can see that the question about fasting that we're reading today probably comes immediately after that party that Jesus had with Levi and his sinner friends. So Jesus is coming out of a party, out of a feast, and the Pharisees come up to him and others come up to him and say, "Why aren't you fasting like us? Why aren't you devoted to the law? Why aren't you devoted to returning to the Lord? I mean, Israel's taken over by Rome. We must be living in sin. This is a time of fasting." And Jesus' reply to them is interesting. He says in verse 19, "Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast." So let's unpack this for a second. I don't know if you know anything about Jewish weddings, but they're very different than American weddings. Maybe some of you have seen the movie My Big Fat Greek Wedding. It's kind of older now, but if you've seen that movie, you kind of understand my culture. I'm Armenian, so my family's like Mediterranean type of culture. And there's a scene in this movie, the story is that, typical white American man meets a Greek girl and they're going to get married. So the in-laws, the white guy's parents, they're coming to meet the Greek family. And it's really funny, especially to me, because, I'm the Greek guy, kind of. The mom's got this little bundt cake, and they come around the corner to the house, and they're expecting to just, have a nice little dinner with their new Greek family. And they come around the corner, and it's like the yard is lit up, and there's this throng of people, hundreds of people gathered from all over town. Everybody who's Greek, anybody knows, is there. And this poor little white family, you can see their eyes getting wider and wider, and they've got their bundt cake, and they're, us Armenian people, we're like, these poor people, they're about to, be introduced to food with flavor, and, they were probably Dutch people, I think. So they're just like, we weren't ready for this. This is not the party that we were expecting. You know, there's a lamb on a spit in the front yard, and throughout the rest of the scenes following, you just see this white family like sitting on a couch, and the, like Greek person after Greek person is like, hey, welcome to the family. And they're like, who are you? We don't know. It's really hilarious. You should watch it. But this is similar to what a Jewish wedding is. A Jewish wedding would last, it was a party that would last for days, maybe even weeks. They would gather the whole town together, they would have a wedding ceremony, and then instead of the bride and the groom embarking on their honeymoon, they would have this party together. And so it becomes a little bit more understandable in the book of John when we see that Jesus is at a wedding and they run out of wine, right? And Jesus ends up turning water into wine for them. But they run out of wine because the party is gone for so long. It's been a really good party. This is how Jewish people do weddings. I remember my wedding, and we spent months and months planning this thing. And, you know, you get to the end of the night, and it's like in those flashback scenes in movies where it's like, picture, picture. That's how I remember my wedding. And we get to the end, and I'm just like, all this planning for like 2 hours? Are you kidding me? But if you're not married in here, then you open the presents, and then you realize why you did the planning, right? So back to a Jewish wedding, though. This is how the Jewish wedding works. It's a huge party. Now, can you imagine in that environment somebody coming and saying, oh, no, I'm fasting? No, that doesn't make sense. This doesn't go with that. And actually, the rabbis, they had talked about that. The rabbi's function in that this time in Jewish culture was to sort of ask questions about the law and provide answers. So the question would be, is somebody allowed to fast when there's a wedding going on? And the rabbis would think about it. And most rabbis would answer, no, it is against the law of God to fast while there's a wedding. So when Jesus asks the Pharisees, can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom was with them? It's to the Pharisees, it's actually not ambiguous question. It has a clear answer. No. As long as the bridegroom is with them, they cannot fast. So that helps us understand Jesus' answer a little bit more, but let's peel back another layer, okay? Who is the bridegroom? Call it out. Who do you think the bridegroom is? Jesus. Jesus is the bridegroom. Now, throughout the Old Testament, God uses a metaphor to talk about his relationship with his people, Israel. And it's a metaphor of a marriage. Israel is the bride, and God is the husband. God is the bridegroom. So when Jesus calls himself the bridegroom, he's saying something really significant about himself. Something that would be really provocative to these Pharisees who probably have the whole Old Testament memorized. They are not going to miss that Jesus just called himself the bridegroom. He's calling himself God. Jesus is revealing something very provocative about himself to the Pharisees here. And then he goes on and he uses like a double metaphor. Let's look at this again. Starting in verse 21. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth onto an old garment. And if he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And then he uses another analogy. He said, and no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But the new wine is for fresh wineskins. Now, I don't know much about sewing, and in fact, if there are anybody who do know about sewing, I've got some projects for you. But I know a little bit about wine. And in this day and age in the Bible that we're reading, when wine would be made, they would put it into this leather hide, leather skin that would contain the wine. So when you had a fresh skin, it was pliable, it was soft, it was stretchable. And so when you'd put new wine into this new wine skin, the wine would ferment, gases would be created, and the skin would expand as the wine fermented. Now, if you put that new wine into an old wineskin, the leather of that old wineskin would be tough and brittle. There wouldn't be any stretching left in it. So as that wine fermented, the old wineskin wouldn't stretch with it. It would simply burst. Okay? So Jesus is making an analogy. This new thing does not go with this old thing. New cloth doesn't go with old cloth. New wine doesn't go with old wineskins. Something that reflects mourning, desperation, and affliction does not go with something that is supposed to bring celebration. This does not go with that. But it's even deeper than that. Because Jesus is proclaiming himself the bridegroom. And remember that his sort of thesis sentence for the book of Mark, which I read in the beginning, Mark 1:15, says this. Remember, Jesus is saying to the people of Israel, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Israel has spent hundreds of years waiting for the kingdom of God to come, longing for the Messiah. That's the old. And Jesus is saying, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. There is a new era dawning for the people of God. So the old things that you have clung to for so long don't go with this new era. What is old must be pushed aside to make room for the new. In 2 Corinthians 5, it says, "The old is gone. If you are in Christ, you are a new creation. The old is passed away. The new has come." Christ has come to make things new. And that means we cannot hold on to what is old. We'll talk about that more in a little bit. But to sum up this section, we can say that in revealing who he is, Jesus, this bridegroom God who's bringing the new kingdom, breaks through our assumptions of what it means to live in the kingdom of God. We cannot hold on to what has been. We have to embrace this new kingdom. The Pharisees would have expected greater self-sacrifice in the new kingdom, greater affliction, so that we can be more devoted to God and his law. But Jesus says, no, in the kingdom of God, there is no mournful fasting, no mournful affliction. That is the old way, but feasting will happen in the new kingdom. So as we seek to live in God's kingdom, what of the old can remain? And what are we holding on to? Let's move on to the next section. Let's look at Mark chapter 2, verse 23. I'll read it for us. "One Sabbath, he was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain, and the Pharisees were saying to him, 'Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?' And he said to them, 'Have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry, and those who were with him, and how he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest, and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priests to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him? And he said to them, The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And so the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath.'" The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. So the Pharisees, not to be deterred when Jesus gives them an answer that they don't like the first time, they come back to Jesus with another question, actually an accusation. "Why don't you keep the Sabbath? Your disciples are plucking grain on the Sabbath. Your disciples are traveling on the Sabbath." Now, we've talked about how the Pharisees really like rules and regulations. Now, there were rules about the Sabbath, about how far you could walk. There was rules about how you could prepare food on the Sabbath. And what the disciples were doing was breaking all of that. The Pharisees are saying, "Why are you breaking the Sabbath laws of God?" And Jesus answered them by looking back on Jewish history. David is the hero of Jewish history. In Jewish eyes, it's almost like King David can do no wrong. They're waiting for the Messiah. When the Messiah comes, they're waiting for the time of King David to be restored. Little do they know that God has a new and better King David for them. But King David can do no wrong in Jewish eyes. And in this period of David's life, he's running from the king. He's got his merry men of followers. He's kind of this Robin Hood type character. At least that's how I like to imagine him. He's on the run, and he needs food, and he needs it fast. And he takes this forbidden bread from the temple, And he eats it, he and his men eat it, and they continue running. And God doesn't strike him down for that. God does not condemn him. And Jesus uses this story to make a point that the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Now, do you remember my light switch rule in my house? We turn the light off because it's for our good. God has made his laws for our good. God has made his laws for our flourishing. And what the Pharisees have done is taken God's laws and created rules and regulations upon rules and regulations. And in so doing, they've made it no longer good for God's people because they can't enjoy what God has for them because they've regulated it so heavily. This is what Jesus is calling the Pharisees out on. And then he finishes by saying, so the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath. Now, the Son of Man is a name that Jesus loves to call himself. He calls himself the Son of Man multiple times, many times. It's maybe even his favorite word, favorite name for himself. So he's referring to himself and saying, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. He's in charge of the Sabbath. Now, when did the Sabbath come? Sabbath came at the beginning of time. See, we see in the book of Genesis, God creates the whole universe. And he creates on the first day and says, this is good. He creates on the second day and says, this is good. He creates on the third day, says, this is good. Fourth day, fifth day, sixth day, all of this creation is good. And on the seventh day, he rests. Now, does God need to rest? No. God wasn't tired on the seventh day. What he's doing is implementing a rhythm for his creation, a rhythm of work and rest, work and rest. So we can say that the Sabbath day was inaugurated at the dawn of creation. And so for Jesus to say the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath, he must be saying that he's the one who's in charge of the Sabbath. And to say that, he must be saying that he was the one who made the Sabbath. So by saying he's the Lord of the Sabbath, he's also saying, I am the God who created all things. I am the God who has been here since the beginning. It's like in the book of John, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word was made flesh in Jesus Christ. Jesus is saying something, again, incredibly provocative to this Pharisee audience. In revealing who he is, the Lord of the Sabbath, Jesus, again, he breaks through our assumptions of what it means to live in the kingdom of God. See, the manifesto of the new kingdom is not work harder to please God, but rest in God's good intentions for you. And notice how that was phrased. It's not work harder to please God, but rest in God's good intentions for you. So by saying that, I mean that God's law is full of good intentions for us. God's law is full of good intentions for us. So we don't abandon God's law when we say that Christ is not about working to please God. We simply embrace it in a new way, in the right way. Working harder to please God equals being a slave of the law. But resting in God's good intentions for us means to be full of obedience that flows from grace. To be full of obedience that flows out of gratitude. See, I think in the church, we can sometimes get caught up and the idea that we need to make people behave. You know what I mean by that? Like, if somebody comes to church and they're, you know, we know them, we know they're living in sin, our first priority is to make them behave, to make them fit in, to make them stop sinning, which, yes, we want sin to stop. We want sin to be put to death. But so often, we can make people's behavior the first priority. But when we make our behavior the first priority, we can easily become slaves to the rules and to the regulations and to the rituals of our faith, instead of being freed to live in obedience to God because of his grace. Our motivation needs to be that the gospel frees people from sin, not that the gospel makes people behave. I'm going to say that again. I wasn't planning that. That was good. Our motivation needs to be that the gospel frees people from sin, not that the gospel makes people behave. So Jesus, we go on in our text, and Jesus actually is probably getting sick of being asked questions. So he turns on the Pharisees. He asks them a question. Listen to this. Again, he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so they might accuse him. And they said to the man with the withered hand, "Come here." And he said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save a life or to kill?" But they were silent. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart. And he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. And the Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him on how to destroy him. So Jesus is in the synagogue, which means it's another Sabbath day, and he sees a man with a withered hand, and he says to the man, "Come over here." Now, you can imagine being that man with the withered hand. He must be so conflicted. Like, Jesus is the one who's been doing all this healing, so if I go to Jesus, I might be healed. But it's in front of all these Pharisees, and if Jesus heals me, I might be, you know, cast out of the synagogue. Do I want to be healed, or do I want to cave to pressure? But he obeys Jesus. He comes, and Jesus asks the Pharisees, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? Is it lawful to do good or to do harm, to save a life or to kill?" Now, remember the Pharisees, they love to make rules. They have rules about this. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? And the rabbis would have said, it is lawful to save a life on the Sabbath. If somebody's life is threatened, it's lawful to save them. If it can wait till tomorrow, wait till tomorrow. So the Pharisees would have said, "Jesus, you want to heal this guy? Do it on Monday." Or their Sabbath was on Saturday, so do it on Sunday. But Jesus asked them, "Is it lawful to do good or to do harm?" And recognizing the fact that healing, no matter what level of healing, is a good thing. And the Pharisees, they remain silent. And Jesus' question to them becomes a diagnosis for their heart. Jesus looks at them, and he is full of anger and grieved at their hardness of heart. Now, the word anger there, it actually can be translated like fury. He is full of fury at their hardness of heart. Think about that. Jesus, who said he is the bridegroom God, Jesus, who said he is the creator God, he is full of fury at their hardness of heart. There is no tolerance for a hard heart in the kingdom of God. We call this the wrath of God for sin. And we must recognize that since God is holy, he does not tolerate a sinful, hard heart. It also says he's full of grief at their hard heart. So recognize God's compassion for the state of the sinner. Holy wrath, holy compassion, together in one sentence. We need to recognize these two things. In revealing who he is, Jesus, the Lord of the Sabbath, who is furious over sin and grieved over sin, he breaks through our assumptions of what it means to live in the kingdom of God. In the kingdom of God, there is no tolerance for a hard heart against the Lord. In the kingdom of God, there is great grief for sin. So we've dealt with three instances where Jesus interacts with Pharisees. And in our fourth instance, I could have just kicked Pastor Adam because I couldn't figure out how these go together. And he picked my sermon passage this week. All week. How do we make this come together? We're going to move into seeing Jesus heal many. And I'll tell you how they come together. I think I figured it out. starting in verse 7. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed him from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him and they told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. For he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and they cried out, "You are the Son of God." And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. If you were paying attention earlier, in the very first section in chapter 2, there was a verse that I skipped over. It was when Jesus is talking to the Pharisees, and he says, "The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day." As the people of God, we believe wholeheartedly that Jesus' words were true when he said, "Preaching in Galilee, the kingdom of God is at hand. The time is fulfilled. Repent and believe in the gospel." We believe that Jesus ushered in the new kingdom when he came. But Jesus went on to die on the cross, to be put into the grave, then to be resurrected to new life, to spend a month and a couple weeks with his disciples, and then to ascend to heaven. And he has left the Spirit with his church. And so the church is in this waiting period. We look back on Christ's coming for the first time, but we wait for Christ to come again, like we sung multiple times this morning. We wait for Christ to come again because the kingdom of God is kind of like a child that's being born. So a child being born is fully formed. And when the labor is in process, at times you can see, you know, more and more parts of this child coming into the world. The child is there. It's for real there. Is the child all the way here with us? No, we wait for it to be fully born. And this is like the kingdom of God. When Jesus comes the first time, he's announcing the birth pains of the kingdom. This fully formed kingdom is coming into the world. And we wait as the people of God. Romans says we groan with the rest of creation, waiting for Christ to come again so that kingdom might come fully. And in this passage where we see Jesus healing and casting out demons, saying to diseases, "Be gone," we see a foretaste of what that kingdom will be like. In the new kingdom, sin will be no more and all its effects will be gone. In the new kingdom, you who are weary and heavy laden, you will be full of life. You who are born down with disease, you will be healed. You who suffer affliction, you will suffer no more if you are in Christ in this new kingdom. And we wait for that day. The Pharisees had a hard heart and they would not receive his kingdom. And the question is, will you receive life in this new kingdom? We've looked at a Jesus who is the bridegroom God, the bridegroom King of the kingdom, the redeemer of his people, the lover of his people, the husband who protects his people and provides for his people. We've seen a Jesus who is Lord of the Sabbath, God of all creation, God who gives rest to his people. God who says, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Now we've seen a God who has wrath for sin and grief for sin. And the question for us today, as we encounter this Jesus, is, what kind of Pharisee are you? Now, that's not a typo. It's not meant to say, "Are you a Pharisee?" I'm asking you, what kind of Pharisee are you? Because I believe because of this fallen world that we live in, people tend towards two poles in life. We can be uber religious people who live by regulation and rules, who live to please God or to please the things that they make their God by their works, and who live by rule upon rule upon rule. By the world, these might be perceived as the religious people. And then there's another kind of people, the irreligious people, the people who react against ritual and regulation and rules, the people who seek to be their own master and to find their own freedom. And we see many people in the world like that, these two poles. So if you're visiting today, if you don't know Jesus, and maybe you're not even a visitor, but if you don't know Christ, if you haven't claimed him as your Lord and Savior, I think you're somewhere between these two poles. But, Christian, we live in a fallen world. We live in a world where God's kingdom has come, but it's not quite here yet. The kingdom isn't fully here. We wait for the kingdom to come, so we're still affected by sin, which means our hearts are always leaning, always prone to wander. So where do you find your sinful heart this morning? Do you find yourself leaning towards rule, regulation, works that might please God? Do you find yourself pushing against the law of God, saying, my way is better, I can find my own freedom? What kind of Pharisee are you? No matter who you are today, what kind of Pharisee are you? Where is your heart this morning as you go home with your families and look at this devotional? I encourage you to ask that question. As you gather with your growth groups, ask each other that question. Where's your heart at? Which way are you leaning? How do we need to preach the gospel to one another? Because the gospel is a message that's counter to both poles. The gospel says we believe in a God who has done the work for us. We believe in a God whose laws are for our greatest flourishing, for our greatest good. So if you are weary because you are working so hard, come to the God who will give you a rest. If you are a rebel pushing against the law of God, come to the God who has wrath for your sin and grief for your sin. If you are burdened by the weight of this world, by this consistent sorrow that we encounter every day, if you feel like your life is a treadmill, that you're never getting anywhere, you're pushing a boulder to the top of the hill, and once you get to the top, it rolls back down and you have to start over, look to the God who promises rest, who promises rest from disease, from affliction, from oppression. Look to the God who says, I will come again and make all things new. This is the Jesus that we encounter. When he reveals himself to us, he breaks through our assumptions of what it means to live in the kingdom of God. He reorients our hearts. The invitation for you this morning is, will you come and live in this kingdom and wait for him to come fully? Let's pray. Oh, Lord Jesus, we wait for you, as we've sung earlier today. We pray that we would be a bride waiting for our groom, that you would make us a church ready for you. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would convict our hearts, me first. Show us where we are leaning. Show us what kind of Pharisees we are. Help us, Lord Jesus. Make all things new. Make our hearts new. Help us to worship you in all things. We pray this in your name. Amen.